Good evening, Romans Bible study, Tuesday night Bible study on Romans, and we're going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 11. Last week we did all of chapter 10. It's kind of a short chapter anyway, so we were able to finish it all. And if you remember, you know what, I should have gone backwards just to catch the end of chapter 10, so let me do that on the screen right now. So Romans chapter 10. So Romans chapter 10, Paul is continuing his discussion about what about the Jews. The whole theme of Romans, remember, is about justification, forgiveness of sins. How are we redeemed? We are all sinners, yet we're all saved or redeemed or justified by grace. And then he talks about some other topics in there too. And then he comes to along with chapter 9 and says, well, what about the Jews? The Jews were God's chosen people, and yet there's huge chunks of them that are not saved. So the topic really, the word that we assign to it is predestination. He doesn't actually use that word, but that's the word that's assigned. So then in chapter 10, 9, 10, 11, where he's talking about this, chapter 10, he's talking about, well, the Jews had a zeal for God. They had an energy to do what they thought God wanted, but they didn't have the right knowledge. They didn't understand what it was that God intended. And as a result, they were trying to earn justification by what they did, by works. Okay? So they lacked the, they were, you know, I think I talked about, it was either last week or the week before, I talked about the word ignorance. You know, we use the word ignorance in modern day as a criticism or a negative, but really all ignorance means is you just don't know. Okay? You're unaware. So the Jews had knowledge, or did not have, they had zeal but not knowledge. And then he comes up in here and he talks about, let's see, where was it? Faith comes by hearing. Oh yeah, there it is. Very well-known passage, verses 14, 15, and 16 right here. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How can you call on God for salvation if you don't believe in God? And how are they to believe if they have never heard? So they're just plain ignorant. They don't know about God. They don't know about Jesus specifically. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Somebody needs to preach to them about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And what did he do? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? See, this is a great little line of thinking here. And we talked about this last week. As it is written in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So this is where I'm going to talk about my summary from last week, because first of all, that's why we say we have to send missionaries, preachers, pastors, missionaries do the job of preaching publicly. However, in a private sense, all of you do that, because you all talk to friends, relatives, children, neighbors, parents. So in a private sense, you spread the gospel message, i.e. preach, maybe with a little p, instead of, you know, public preaching. So you do that too. And the problem is, right here, this is where Paul is getting to the crux of it, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, I talked about that word last week. Did anybody remember? It says a pop quiz. Anybody remember what I talked about with that word? Yes. That's not a good translation there. The word can mean obeyed, but it means accepted or received. So in other words, what is the problem? Why are some of the Jews saved and some are not saved? Because they heard about Jesus. They heard it preached. The apostles all preached to the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus, right after the time of Jesus. So what happens is they did not all receive the gospel or accept the gospel or listen to the gospel. Obeyed makes it sound like it's their fault. But that's not, well, it is their fault. But the issue is that someone can talk to you about Jesus and you can just close your mind and walk away, right? So whose fault is it then that you don't know about Jesus or don't believe in him? Your own. So that's what happened here. So it's not that God predetermined that the Jewish people would not be saved. He did not do that. We don't believe in double predestination like Reformed churches do. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You've heard that phrase before, too. So that's a little bit about last week, and I want to finish with the last verse here, because it directly ties into chapter 11. The last verse of chapter 10, 10 verse 21 says, "But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Paul there is quoting Isaiah again. As God is saying, all day long I hold out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. What does that mean, holding out your hands?
Invite them?
Yes. You're trying to draw them back, invite them back, welcome them back. So this is the question. Did God preordain or determine that some of the Jews would not be saved? No. And this applies to modern day Christians as well. It's that some of the Jews didn't listen to the gospel and went away. But God wants them back. He holds out his hands. He wants them back. Same thing is true for some Christians today. They grew up in the church. They knew about Christ. But they just close their minds, they close their ears to the gospel, and they drift away. Does God want them back? Yes. With open arms. He wants them back. So that's what we call, what we teach in our church, is single predestination. God wants everybody to be saved. So why aren't some not saved? Because they, of their own will, turn their backs on God and walk away from him. Okay? Does that make sense?
Well, even Jesus said, I remember exactly what gospel was, where when he came up to Jerusalem, he was weeping because...
Yes. How that I would like to take you under my wing, like a hen takes her brood under her wing. And you would not. Yes, you're right. That's a good quote. And that directly would tie in with this as well. So the idea that God preordains or determines that some people will not be saved is wrong teaching from the Bible. Okay? It is out there in other church bodies. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Okay, so let's continue on with Romans chapter 11. Chapter 11 is where he kind of summarizes this topic and then goes on. So this week and next week we'll split chapter 11 in two and then move on. So, chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? These are talking about the nation of Israel now, the chosen people from the Old Testament. Has God rejected them because all of a sudden now the Jews are not being converted to Christianity? Some were right at the beginning, a good number were right at the beginning, right at the time of Pentecost, right at the time after Jesus ascended. But then after that, it kind of stopped. And Paul answers, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So first of all, right here in verse 1, Paul is using himself as an example. Just because some, a big chunk of the Jews have not followed Jesus, have not become Christian, have not taken that step to have faith in Christ, does not mean that God has rejected them. And he uses himself. I'm an Israelite, Paul says. I'm in that camp. I rejected Jesus. I was persecuting him. And yet, I was turned around through the work of the Holy Spirit and became a follower of Christ. So no, God does not reject his people. Like the previous verse says, see, this ties into that previous verse, which is the last verse of chapter 10. God holds out his hands. He wants everybody back. He's trying to get everyone back. So what does this then mean? That's why this is confusing in some places. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You remember me in the past couple of weeks talking about foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is the idea that God knows the future. So does God know at the end of time or at the end of a person's life if in any given person will be in faith in Jesus or will have rejected the faith of Jesus? Does God know that in advance? Yeah, he does. The problem here is that some theologians, and I'll specifically say some reformed theologians, Calvinist theologians, all the Calvinist church bodies believe in double predestination. So they equate foreknowledge with God's rejection. So if God knows in advance that person X, Y, and Z is going to reject him, reject God, reject Jesus at the end of his life, therefore God must be willing or desiring for that person to be condemned. And that's wrong. That's not what this is saying. Okay? That's That's not what this is talking about. God's foreknowledge is different than God's will or God's desire. God desires for everyone to be saved. So why are some not saved? God knows some will not be saved. He knows which ones. We'll walk away from him. We'll reject him. So why are some not saved? God wants everybody to be saved. It's separate from his foreknowledge that he knows the future and the end of time. The reason they're not saved is because they reject what God gives them. That's again from that previous verse. That's from the previous chapter where I said, not all have obeyed the gospel. That means not all have received or accepted the gospel. Some reject the gospel message. Everybody with me? This is, I'll be honest, this is some pretty in-depth theology. You're getting some pretty sound, heavy theology here. So slow me down and ask me questions if you need to.
Well, there's foreknowledge.
Yeah.
Which is knowing what's going to happen in the future. And then there's condemning, creating people to condemn.
Mm-hmm. Which God doesn't do.
Yeah.
God has not...
Isn't that the reform thing, though? They believe that...
They believe in double predestination. So God created some people specifically to be saved. And God created some people, and Pharaoh is the example that they misuse and misunderstand. God created some people specifically for the purpose of condemning them.
So he chose them to condemn them according to Calvinists.
Yes.
Okay, so is that different from foreknowledge?
Yes. They don't get it right. They equate God's foreknowledge with predestination.
Gotcha. You're saying they confuse this.
They do.
The terms. They
do. They merge the terms together.
Gotcha.
And we say they're separate.
I gotcha.
Election or predestination is different than foreknowledge.
Gotcha. Okay.
Now, let me take a little side trip. I got a little side trip for us right here at the beginning of tonight. Okay? Our field trip for the day. Haven't had a field trip for a week or two. The field trip is this. What about free will? How does free will get entangled in all of this mess? Because, honestly, it is. Do we have free will or not? We do. Now, here's something I learned in one of my dogmatics classes at the seminary. And I went back and looked it up in my Pieper Dogmatics textbook that we all have to read and study. So I'm going to give you, again, if you want to doze off for 5 or 10 minutes, feel free. I'm not offended, okay? This is some heavy thinking right now. There are 4 states in human existence that equate to 4 different categories of free will. Okay? Follow me. I'm going to explain this as simply as I can so I can try and help you understand. The first state is at creation. God created, everything was perfect, nothing was yet wrong. Adam and Eve had perfect free will to do anything they want, good or bad. Does that make sense? That's easy enough, right? So Adam and Eve had perfect free will, and God said, I want you to show me that you love me by avoiding one sin, that sin. Don't eat of that tree. Use your free will. Show me you love me by obeying one commandment. Okay? Free will. Perfect. What happened? You know what happened? They got tempted, and they ate of that tree, and they corrupted human nature and brought sin into the world. That is state number 2, is post-fall of mankind, but before conversion to be a child of God. So this would be all of us, say, before we were baptized as a baby, or all of us, maybe into adulthood, before you heard the gospel message. This would be unbelievers. This would be big chunks of humanity after the fall of mankind, but before you're converted to be a child of God, you are in a state where you have no free will. Your free will is corrupted. You have no free will. Now I have to separate this. No free will in spiritual matters, religious matters, okay? I'm not talking about mundane earthly matters. I'm separating free will, kind of taking that part out of it. Because in earthly mundane matters, what do you want to eat for breakfast? Do you want to buy the red car or the blue car? Do you want to drive this route or go that route?
Obey the president or not?
Yeah, well, that would be part of it. All of those type of earthly, mundane matters, you have free will. You've never lost that free will. You can decide what you want to eat for breakfast or this or that. How many of you like oatmeal? A bunch of you. How many like fried eggs or scrambled eggs? Yeah, that's what I have. I have a fried egg and a piece of toast every morning for breakfast. That's my breakfast. And I think my kids say, isn't that boring, Dad? And I say, I don't know, I like it. And it keeps me from getting hungry mid-morning. You know, eggs are good protein. You have that free will. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about higher free will, the free will for spiritual matters above us. So state number two is after the fall of man and before conversion, you have no free will. You can't decide to follow Jesus. You can't seek Jesus. You can't look for God. You don't even want to look for God because your human nature is so corrupted. God first has to come to you. Okay, this sounds familiar, right? Lutheran theology right there. So that's state number two. You have no free will. State number three is after you've been converted to a child of God. So for most of us, that takes place at baptism, or it can take place when you hear the gospel message. So after you've been made a child of God and until the time God takes you home to heaven, that's state number three. In that state, you have partial free will. Okay? You have partial free will in terms of spiritual matters, important spiritual matters that are above us, not the mundane earthly matters below us. What is your free will at that state? Your free will is you have the will, if you so choose to use it, to turn your back and walk away from God. Okay? God preserves you in your faith, but you have partial free will to reject God. Does that make sense? So before you're converted, in that sinful fallen state, you have no free will in spiritual matters. God has to turn you around and bring you to Him and convert you. Now, once you're converted, you still have partial, you are partially restored in your free will that you can have the free will to walk away. And some people do that. Okay? The fourth state of human existence regarding free will in the human mind, in the human heart, is back in eternity. Once you get to eternity, you will have perfect free will again to obey or disobey God. But there's good news, because God will have locked away all sources of temptation, devil, the evil demons, and all the rest of humanity that reject God. He will have locked away all sources of temptation into a prison called hell, so you will not be tempted to disobey God anymore. Okay? But you will have your free will restored. So you will have the opportunity, the wonderful blessing of showing God your love for Him in heaven, just like He showed His love for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. All that makes sense? I try to simplify it as much as I can. That was like a whole class at the seminary. But I figure I can explain it in simpler terms. So hopefully that makes sense. So before you're converted, you don't have any free will. See, that's part of the misunderstanding here of predestination, is that some people think, and this is not the Calvinist church bodies, but the Arminian church bodies, who think that you always have free will. You have the free will to seek after God and to decide to believe in Him, and you have the free will to reject God and walk away from Him. Well, that's half right. You do have the free will to walk away from God, but not to find God or seek God. God has to come to you first. So that's how free will works its way into this whole topic of predestination. Any questions? Yeah, it's pretty heavy, I know. I'm making you think this late at night.
So nobody's here just to serve as a bad example.
Correct. Nobody's here to serve as a bad example. And you have heard me say, and I know I've heard Pastor Q say this in Bible studies and sermons as well, you will hear every good Lutheran pastor say this, that you don't do anything to be saved. Just rest in the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will preserve you in faith, will strengthen you in faith, God will come to you through his means of grace, through the word and the sacraments. He will keep you strong in faith. Where we get into trouble as humanity is when we start trying to do something. Because invariably, what do? We screw things up. We walk away from God. We start doubting God. We start questioning God. Just, you know, what does Jesus say? The faith of a child, right? The innocence of a child. We need to strive for that in our lives. We don't, unfortunately. All right. Comments or questions? I will tell you, I just introduced to the 7th and 8th graders this morning in the religion class. I teach the religion class for the 7th and 8th graders. I introduced to them the topic of apologetics. You guys have heard that word before? And I said, you know, it's very important for you guys to know how to defend your faith and explain what you believe and why you believe. So for the next couple of months, we're going to be talking about apologetics. And I could kind of see them all go like, huh, you know, a confused look on their face. And I said, I'm going to make you think. You know, you're going to have to use your brain here for the next few weeks, next couple of months, because I'm going to teach you how to defend yourself of what you believe, especially to the world out there. Honestly, I think that's very important for us. I don't know if any of you remember, I taught a Bible study on apologetics 2 or 3 years ago, I think it was, wasn't it? Something like that. I do think that's important, especially as Christianity is becoming more and more attacked. All right, so continuing on, the end of verse 2, do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And this is what Elijah says. So now he's quoting what happened to Elijah. Lord, Elijah said, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah was complaining to God. He says, God, I'm the only one left. Just take me now. Just kill me now. That was Elijah's attitude. Would you say he was depressed? Yeah, absolutely. But what is God's reply to him, Paul says? And we know of God's reply to him, again, from the prophets, from the Old Testament. God said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God said right there, there are some who have not fallen away. Why does Paul use this as an example? Because the example is, there are always some who cling to their faith, and there are always some who reject their faith. There were some Jews who remained faithful and did not go after the false gods, the pagan gods, the Baals. There are some who did not remain faithful and went after the false gods. Okay? So that's the example he's using here. By the way, just because it's the way my brain works, I thought, well, 7,000, that sounds like a pretty good number, actually. If we had 7,000 in church, I'd be ecstatic. So I went and looked it up, what the population of Israel might have been at that point in time. Because in the book of Numbers, they did a census, I think, 3 times in the book of Numbers. It was part of, that's why it's called the book of Numbers. Because they did a census. God, it's while they were wandering in the wilderness, God was organizing them into a nation. So I think it was 3 times. It might have been more than that. And so I went to one of those spots in Numbers and I counted up, roughly ballparked, the census numbers. And the nation of Israel was over 1 million people. So to have 7,000, ooh, that's a good number, 7,000 who remained faithful and didn't go after worshiping false gods. Yeah, but 7,000 out of 1 million? That's not a very good percentage, is it? That's why Elijah was depressed and was saying, God, there's no one left. And God said, yes, there is someone left. All right, so verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So there he says, Paul is applying that exact illustration to the church at that time in Rome and the others that were reading it. And I would say that applies to us as well. Is the Christian church around the world shrinking? Absolutely it is. Is it shrinking in America? Absolutely it is. not just Lutherans. Oh, Pastor, why is our church shrinking? Well, I don't know. I don't have all the answers, but the big answer is sin. The second big answer is the devil. Why is the church shrinking? I don't know, but God will make sure there is still a faithful remnant always. Okay? There will always be some. Certain periods of history, those who believe may be a bigger percentage, and those who don't believe might be smaller, and other times in history it's the opposite. There might be a bigger percentage of non-believers and a smaller percentage of believers. How many believers was there at the time of Noah? 8, right? Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. Wow. Out of the whole world population, 8 people were faithful. Now, talk about a reason to be depressed. I'm surprised Noah wasn't depressed. Although I will tell you this, this just pops into my head. Sorry, maybe I'm a little scattered tonight. Some of you remember I did that Bible study on wine? I searched and searched at that time. Some of you might remember guess what I'm about to say. I searched and searched in my preparation for that Bible study. I wanted to find the oldest literary reference to wine. Inside the Bible, outside the Bible, in ancient literature, in Greek literature, anywhere. I searched just on the internet, so I didn't go to a library or anything. The oldest reference to wine is actually in the Bible. The Bible, it predates any other references to wine in any secular literature. And the oldest reference to wine in the Bible is that when Noah came off the ark, one of the first things he planted was a vineyard. And with his first crop of grapes, he made wine. And he got drunk. It says that, if you want to go read it.
Could you blame it?
And that's my point. I'm thinking, like, after you go through that, you're on the ark for a whole year. All of this mess, you're cleaning these animals, stalls, you're struggling with all of this, and prior to that, you're dealing with a whole world that is apostate, non-believers. You and your family are the only true believers. Yeah, I can't blame Noah for having a little wine after he got off the boat. And that was that story. That's right. So after he was drunk, he was laying around naked, and the one son made fun of him, and the other two sons covered him up, and so the one son became cursed, and the other sons were not. And yeah, that's that whole story, right? All right. So there will always be a remnant, including in the church today. There will always be a remnant. So we have to band together as times get worse.
What does it mean, chosen by grace? So it sounds like there's a part that's going to be chosen.
Yes. That's confusing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Again, I would say the Calvinist church bodies, they look at that and they say, see, chosen, that's the same as God's foreknowledge, which is the same as God's election, which he uses that word in the previous chapter. So God must choose or elect who's going to be saved and not. And I would say that's not linked to that word, chosen by grace. In fact, I'm glad you brought that up. Because I did look that word up. A remnant chosen by grace. This is plural. That verb is plural. Let me clear this. Come on, why is that there? That word is plural, so it's a reference to the nation, not to an individual. That's the key there. Okay? So too, at the present time, there is a remnant of the nation of Israel. So God was not going to wipe out the nation of Israel. Why not? Because he promised to use the nation of Israel to bring about the Messiah. So there is a group of the nation, a remnant of the nation of Israel that is chosen to remain, that God empowers them, that God puts the circumstances around them, that God gives them the environment that they would remain faithful to him and remain in the true faith. So it doesn't mean God predetermined who was going to be saved or not, but that he was going to preserve the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? Think of this in the plural, and that helps. Maybe.
It still sounds like he's choosing.
It does sound like God is choosing. Well, in the Old Testament, did God choose the nation of Israel? Mm-hmm. He could have chosen the Babylonians. He could have chosen the Assyrians. He could have chosen the Egyptians. He could have chosen the Persians. He chose the Israelites.
In verse verse 4, he says, I have kept for myself.
Yes, I have kept for myself. So all of this is a reference to God choosing a group of people for the purpose of bringing about his Messiah. So we can say the nation of Israel was chosen as a nation, as a people. God chose all of the individuals within that nation to be saved. Some rejected him. But he's going to continue to choose them as a group of people and make sure, God says, I'm going to make sure there's at least a group of these people, even though some are departing from me, rejecting me. I'm going to make sure there's still a remnant. I'm going to make the circumstances such because I need this group to bring about the Messiah. So hopefully that helps.
So is he telling us that he saved a remnant of the Jewish race to be Christian?
Yes, I would say that. Yeah. That's a good supposition from what we're talking about. Okay. That God chose the Israelites and made sure that there was a remnant of them at all times to bring about the Messiah, and therefore that remnant of the Israelites who remained faithful to God were the first Christians. They were the ones who followed Jesus. You know, right after the time of Jesus, after Pentecost, there were 3,000 of them in the city of Jerusalem that were saved with the preaching of Peter, right? So, and there were more every day. So there was a remnant of the Jews that did become the first Christians, and they founded the Christian church. Yeah, that can be said, absolutely. All right, verse 7. What then, Paul says? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, or otherwise known as a snap. A stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So what he's talking about here, again, this gets confusing. He uses the word elect. Elect doesn't mean those are the ones God picked. God doesn't pick some people and say, I'm going to make sure you're saved, and I don't care about you. I'm going to let you be rejected and condemned. That's not what this is talking about. The word elect there is a reference to God knowing who will receive him and who will not. Okay? So we can use the example of Pharaoh again. I think the example of Pharaoh is an excellent way to look at this here, because it also applies this. It says the elect obtained it. They obtained salvation. That's what they were seeking. So those whom God foreknew, he knows who's going to receive him, who's going to be in faith in Jesus, and who's going to remain in that faith. God knows, so it's foreknowledge, but the rest were hardened. Who hardened their hearts? Well, God did, but first, who hardened their hearts? They themselves did. Remember, that's the example of Pharaoh, and Paul used that example back in chapter 9. If you read the book of Exodus, as Moses was coming and preaching to Pharaoh, this is all reiterating from about 3 weeks ago. So some of this will be repeat. I apologize for that. But if you read the plagues in the book of Exodus, Moses came to Pharaoh 10 times total and was preaching to him about the true God and let God's people go. We want to be out of slavery and we're going to go back to where we came from. And what does it say in the first five plagues? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh is the one who rejected the preaching of Moses and refused to let the people go. The sixth plague, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it was simply God confirming in Pharaoh what Pharaoh already did to himself. And that is the nature of what this is right here. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, would not recognize the Messiah, ears that would not hear, would not listen to the gospel message of the Messiah, down to this very day. But I want to point out to you how this, that's from Isaiah, how this also relates to what we're talking about with Pharaoh. So I am going to go to another passage here me find it in my notes real quick. Ah, yes, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And see what it says here. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So this is simply, the people have already closed their minds, have ignored God's word, and so at the time of Isaiah, God is saying, I'm going to give you what you want. You want to keep closing your mind to me and my word and keep being disobedient? I'll help you along in that effort. I'm going to give you what you want. So they did that at the time of Isaiah, and then that's what Paul is talking about of the Jews in the time of Jesus. That some of them close their minds to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. So after you make your own heart hard often enough, I don't know how long that is, often enough, God will give you what you want and confirm you in that hardness of heart. Okay?
And you could say that's what happening is what's happening today also. Mm-hmm. Could you not?
That's what's happening today?
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely.
You see, you
yes.
See that.
Yep. That's exactly right. Now, of course, a key in there is, and we already mentioned that here in Romans chapter 11, the end of chapter 10, does God still want them back? People who harden their heart, so then God says, okay, I'll help you harden your heart. You keep hardening your heart against my word, I'll help you harden your heart. But I still want you back. That's the attitude of God. Okay? He still wants them back. And can some of them come back? Yeah, absolutely. Paul is a perfect example of that. Paul uses himself as an example right up here in verse 1. Did Paul harden his heart to the reality of Jesus being the Messiah? Absolutely. So then, eventually, he was brought into faith, right? It can happen. So, it's not that God desires it. Alright, so let's see here. Alright, that's up through, verses 9 and 10. This is another passage that supports this idea that God gave them a spirit of stupor or eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. God is hardening them in their own heart because he also quotes David that says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. What is that referring to? It seems kind of vague, doesn't it? And how does this passage, this quote, relate to the previous one? The previous one we can understand a little bit. God is confirming them in their own hardness of heart. Well, let me explain this. It is kind of interesting. Let their table become a snare and a trap. What was the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus? How were they trying to achieve salvation, justification?
Sacrifices,
yeah.
Through works.
Through works, yeah. By what they did. Following rules. They made up extra rules. You had to do these things. You had to do this, you had to do that. You couldn't do this, you couldn't do that. One of the things in Jewish culture back then, and I'll tell you, I noticed this also when we were there in Israel a little bit as well. Hospitality is very important in that culture. You know, in American culture, it's more about just let me be and I'll let you be. That's more of the attitude. But there, in that Middle Eastern culture, in Israeli culture, in Jewish culture, a lot of that culture, it's a lot about hospitality. And what's the number one form of hospitality? Food. Meal fellowship. Sharing a meal together is a big deal. It means you are reconciled or in good terms with somebody else. Or if you fell out because of an argument or something, but you eat together, that shows that you reconciled and then brought back together. Meal fellowship. How do we eat meals today? Out of a wrapper in the car while we're driving? Meal fellowship's a big deal. In fact, as a little bit of a thought on this, what did the Pharisees complain about Jesus? He was eating with whom? Sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. Why are you eating with them? That shows something. That shows, Jesus, that you're in agreement, not agreement, you're in fellowship with them. That's why they had a big deal about it. Well, what is their whole approach of salvation through my works, and therefore I cannot eat with sinners? That also is part of their works righteousness. That's one of their rules. Okay? So their table becomes their table fellowship, their desire to only eat with the right people and avoid eating with the wrong people, which that's what they criticize Jesus for, that becomes a snare and a trap because they put their own salvation in jeopardy by trying to earn salvation through their works. It becomes a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Okay, does this make sense now? Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Why would somebody have their back bent? Because you're doing what?
Working.
You're working. So if they're trying to earn their way to salvation, to heaven, that's what they're trying to do through all their rules, well then, God, you might as well bend their backs forever. Make them work extra hard and they'll still never achieve it. So it's kind of like a little, punishment upon them, right?
So all right. Makes communion all the more important because it's also sharing a meal.
Yes. You know, I should have brought that up in my notes, and I didn't. Thank you, Rich. I'm actually going to add it to my notes. Meal fellowship was such a big deal to the Jews, that adds an extra understanding to the communion, doesn't it? Because, and we teach this too, when you go to communion, you're in unity with Jesus, but you're also in unity with what? Everyone else that's there at the time taking communion. So that's why Paul says elsewhere, it's in Corinthians, if you're coming to the Lord's table and you have something against your brother, reconcile with him before you come to the Lord's table. Right? We should not be holding grudges against other people when we come to communion. Yes, because of table fellowship, which was a big deal to the Jews back then and still is today. Yeah, you're right. That directly applies to the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Rich, for that that thought. Okay, let's go on. I'm going to do one more paragraph. Well, I guess it's two paragraphs. Two short paragraphs. Verses 11 to 16. So, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did some of the Jews reject Jesus? They stumble over the idea that Jesus is the Messiah? Did some of the Jews stumble of their faith in Jesus so that God has the opportunity to condemn them so that they might fall into condemnation? By no means. God foreknew that some of the Jews were going to reject Jesus, right? Yes. That's different than God wanting it to happen or willing it to happen or electing it to happen. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. This is key. So God knows in advance that some of the Jews are going to reject him. Think of Jews at the time of Jesus and shortly thereafter. Some accept Jesus, some follow Jesus, and some do not. God knows that's going to happen. So God says, I'm putting my words in the mind of God, in the mouth of God, which is very dangerous for me. So you might want to stay back in case a lightning bolt strikes right through the roof and strikes me dead right here. So God says, you know what? Some of those Jews are going to reject the Messiah. So I'm going to use that rejection as a means to spread the gospel message to the Gentiles. Do we know God makes good come out of every bad situation? Is that a way God makes good come out of this bad situation that some of the Jews, some of the chosen people reject the Messiah? Yes, God turns it into a good in this way. By through their trespass of rejecting Jesus, salvation is brought to the Gentiles. Through the persecution of the Jews, of the church in Jerusalem, the early church in Jerusalem, do any of you recall what happened in early church history? It's in the book of Acts. They dispersed. The apostles, many of them fled, and many of the early converts to Christianity fled, and they spread throughout the Near East, taking with them their new faith in Jesus. So that persecution, that trespass, brought salvation to the Gentiles. God brings something good out of something bad. And here's a double benefit. He also tries to use that to make Israel jealous. Israel would be jealous. Look at those Gentiles. They now believe in this Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Why would that make some of the hard-hearted Jews jealous? Because now these Gentiles are following the true God, Yahweh, that we call him. They're following him. Why would God want to make them jealous? To try to bring them back. See, God's hands are wide open. He's trying to get everybody back. So he's using a bad situation for two good purposes. One, to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and two, to try and draw the Jews back to himself. All that makes sense? It's really good things. Out of a bad situation. Little lesson. Does God do that in all of our lives? Yeah. Some people say, why does God let the church today shrink? Why is there increasing persecution of Christians and Christian ideas and Christian values in modern day America right now? Why is that increasing? Which it is. I think we can all recognize that. And I say, I don't know. Well, I do know a little bit. Like I said, sin and the devil. But is God bringing something good out of it? Yeah, I think he is bringing something good out of it. Because the people who remain faithful to him as Christians are really getting strengthened in faith. It's like iron being tempered into steel. You are all being strengthened in faith. And I can tell you, over the past years, I've seen it in this congregation. I think this is a very strong congregation of God's children, strong in faith. They see it. And I find that encouraging. Yeah, there's a lot of work to do. And there's a lot of stress because of the increasing persecution. I will tell you just as a side note, Neil has been talking to me recently about the increasing policy in our local public schools here in this area regarding gender identity and transgendered bathroom situations. And he said, Pastor, what are we going to do about this? And I said, we're going to resist it all. That's a basic theological issue. If somebody comes to us and says, you got to let boys that want to be girls into the girls' bathroom, we'll say, no, we're not doing that. And come what may, we'll take the consequences. It's coming. It's coming. So yes, it's stressful. But yet, God is strengthening all of you and me in faith through these difficulties and challenges in life right now, just like he did back then. Okay? That's my point. All that make sense? Questions or comments?
Well, I think of Peter getting laughed up after Jesus rose again. And the Jews were jealous of him. They, you know, he got out, they called him before him, and they said, okay, well, don't do that again. You know, they had to drag him before the Sanhedrin again.
Right.
Because they were angry that he was getting so much attention.
Yeah, they were. And they said, we'll let you go, but don't do that again, as you said. And what did he do?
He testified that, no, we're going to do...
He said, we're doing it again.
And I have to believe that had some influence on the Sanhedrin, or at least a few people in the Sanhedrin.
Well, I would think so. We know of at least a couple of the Sanhedrin who were followers of Jesus. Nicodemus and...
Yeah, his witness had to have some influence.
Right. Yes. And see, verse 12 just goes along with verse 11. Now if their trespass, meaning the Israelites, the Jews, their trespass of rejecting faith in Jesus, if that trespass means riches for the world, because the gospel message is now preached to the Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, which it does, spiritual riches, the gospel message, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul again is saying, God made good come out of this, that the riches of the gospel message is to everyone, and how much better will it be if at least some of those Jews come back to God, come back to Jesus, because they're jealous? How much even, that would be even better. This is a logical argument Paul's using here. Alright. with me? It's been an hour, but I got just three verses here. We'll that's halfway through, so we'll call it there. So, verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Ooh. Paul doesn't do this very often. He's specifically talking to his audience. So prior to this, he was talking to Jewish Christians. Now he's talking to Gentile Christians. Okay, all in Rome. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. See, that relates again to what he just said in verses 11 and 12, right? So he's on the same idea. Now he's going to start using an illustration, which we're mostly going to get into next week. He uses a double illustration. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, I'm going to briefly explain the first of these two illustrations. And if you look in your Bible and skim like the whole next paragraph, Paul goes on an extended illustration about shoots and roots and olive branches and cut off or being grafted in. So he's going to talk about humanity and those who believe and those who don't in terms of branches that come off of a stump. It's a common analogy, right? God used it, the prophets used it in the Old Testament when they referred to David and all of that. But first he has this other analogy here. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And then next week we'll talk about the root being holy, which the root is, who is the root? Jesus. And so you are the branches. And sometimes some branches have become dead. And so they have to be pruned, cut off. And if you're a gardener, you know, you can graft other branches into a root or a stump, right? So Paul's going to explain all of that as an analogy for removing the dead, the Jews that are dead in faith and replacing them with Gentiles who are alive in faith. So that's where that's going. More of that next week. But first, this idea that dough. What does Jesus say about dough? A little yeast does what? Leavens the whole lump, right? Yeah. Well, what this illustration he's talking about is, the Israelites knew in Old Testament times, all the way up to Jesus and slightly thereafter, while they still had the temple, while they still had the sacrificial rites, that when it was time to bring in your crop, you were a farmer, you had this field planted with wheat, and this one with oats, and this one with barley, and this one was your olive orchard, and this one was where your animals grazed. I don't know if farmers still kind of do that. I get the sense that most farmers today just grow one crop on their whole plot of land. But think about a family farmers. They'd have different plots so that they come ripe and come due at different times so they can kind of sequence through. And you've always got work to do. So you'd harvest this particular crop. Say it's your barley. You harvest your barley. You've got this much barley. You grind it into grain. And they knew what God expected was that the first amount of that would be given to God. They had a name for it. You know what it's called? The first 10% is the tithe. Right. So it was expected they would give a tithe to God by taking it to the temple. Now, if you, and by doing that, let me finish that thought. By doing that, you are bringing down God's blessing upon your entire crop of barley. So God will bless the entire crop of barley to benefit you, to nurture you, to strengthen you and your family because you gave him the first 10%. So the first fruits, the tithe, becomes holy by dedicating it to God. Yes, God would use it in the temple to support the priests and the Levites who are running the temple. This is all a perfect analogy to today in our offerings, right? So that first fruits, that first tenth, becomes holy, and thereby the rest of it is blessed as well. All right? So is the whole lump. I'm going to use this as an analogy because one of the offerings that the Israelites could give to the church, to the temple, was an offering of bread. They would do that. They had all kinds of offerings. They had all kinds of sacrifices. It's all in Leviticus. They could give an offering of bread. So you make a big batch of dough. And how long does bread last after it's been made and baked and, you know, and it's prepared? How long can bread last before it goes bad? A few days at least, right? So a lot of times they would make a big batch of dough. They'd make enough bread to last for a few days, and then a few days later they'd have to make more bread. And flour can be preserved without needing refrigeration or anything. They don't have electricity. Flour, flat sacks of flour, as long as you keep the mice out of it, it's good for a year or more, a couple years, right? Sacks of flour. So you make a big batch of dough, you divide it up into 10 portions, and you're going to make 10 loaves of bread, which would be enough for your family for, say, 3 days, I don't know. What do you do with the very first loaf out of the oven? You take it to the temple. You offer it as an offering at the temple. What is it done? What does it do? It's used to feed the priests and the Levites who take care of the temple. But by doing that, you're bringing down God's blessing upon the rest of your bread. So it will now strengthen and nurture your family. So the first loaf, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, that first tenth of your dough is given to God as an offering and becomes holy, therefore the whole lump is. How does this relate to what we're saying? This relates by saying that what is the first fruits of the nation of Israel? The first fruits of the nation of Israel are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did they believe God? Yes. Were they sinners? Yes. We know that all three of them. Abraham sinned. Isaac sinned. Isaac sinned a few ways. Jacob sinned. Jacob sinned a few ways. But what they didn't do is they didn't disbelieve God. They all believed God, and they all believed the promise of the coming Messiah. They were the first fruits of the nation of Israel. Therefore, God blessed the entire nation of Israel throughout its history, all the way up to the time of Jesus. Some fell away. That was because they turned their backs on God. So how does that work out in this in illustration of dough? Well, I'm going to use a little poetic device and use human characteristics. So if you make 10 loaves of dough, and you take one loaf to offer it to God as your offering, and while you're doing that, one of those loaves of bread decides it doesn't want to be here. So it gets up on its feet. See what I mean, poetic device? It gets up and walks away and leaves. Guess what? That loaf of bread, which has abandoned the rest of the batch, is no longer sanctified or made holy by the first one that was given an offering. Okay? And if it's replaced by another loaf of bread from a batch that your neighbor made, but it's part of this batch now, it's been adopted in, it's been grafted in, that new loaf is sanctified or made holy by the offering you gave to God. You see the illustration, how it's going? Some of the Jews who were in a position to be made holy or sanctified because they come from the first fruits, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were preached the gospel, and yet they chose to walk away, but other Gentiles come in and choose to believe, then they are sanctified. They are made holy. That's the point we're making here. Okay? Now, I probably over-explained it. Paul says very simply, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And then he goes on and says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then see, if I just scroll down here, oh, if some of the branches are broken off, and you know, if some of the branches are grafted in, he goes on and talks about that illustration, which we'll address this at the beginning of next week. Okay? All right. Questions or comments?
Pastor?
Yeah.
You can't keep flour sometimes, like you said, 2 years, because it gets bugs in.
Oh, well, then let me say, if you keep the mice and the bugs out,
yeah,
then it'll last for quite a while.
Even if it's not open, it still gets bugs if you have it too long.
Okay. Well, I remember my mom having a sifter. to sift any bugs out of the flour.
Is that what that was for?
Yeah, well, it's what she told me it was for. And then along came, and I don't know when it was invented or if it was just when we happened to get it in our house, along came Tupperware. So then she put the flour in the big Tupperware bins and made sure the lids were sealed, and then it didn't get bugs, so we didn't have to sift the flour anymore. Yeah, but my point is, of course, that I was just mentioning that as part of the illustration of making dough. That's all. What's that?
Don't eat at the Hutter's, 2 year old food.
Yeah, don't eat at the Hutter's, right? The bread, the flour might be 2 years old.
Welcome to Delicious.
Welcome to Delicious? Well, cheese gets better with age, right?
Yeah.
Wine gets better with age. Why not bread? Well, no, it gets moldy. All right, any questions or comments before we wrap it up and close? All right, some heavy thinking, some heavy thoughts, especially at the beginning of the class. If you have some questions that you come upon as you ponder, let me know. Ask me next week or in between, doesn't matter. And remember, Ash Wednesday tomorrow, 1 o'clock and 7 o'clock. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.